Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, as we come to conclude the missionary discourse of Matthew chapter 10. Remember, this is the second discourse, the second summary that Matthew gives of the teachings and sayings of Jesus in these condensed forms. Matthew chapter 10, as we conclude, verses 40 down through verse 42. Jesus says to his apostles, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray, please. Lord, more than once we have already prayed for your Spirit to come. We prayed it in our own opening hymn. We prayed it in this last song. But Lord, you are the one who has said, if we keep on asking and we keep on seeking and we keep on knocking, will not the Heavenly Father give to us the Holy Spirit for those who ask. And so we ask not because we think you haven't heard us, but we ask because we feel our desperation. As we come to these concluding words of our Savior, as we come to seek how they wrap up and point back to and give us understanding of the whole of what we have already looked at in these past couple of months, we ask, please, that you would give us his light and his understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, wrapping up the second discourse here in chapter 10, I began to kind of zoom out a little bit in my review this week as I started on Monday reading the commentators, working through the Greek text, trying to think about what this place is in the larger picture of the rest of Matthew. I was really quite stunned at just the craft and the mastery that God gave Matthew to put this gospel together. And to see something of that, I want to look together just kind of an overview of what we've already seen back in Matthew and how he's telling this story in a very specific kingdom way. First of all, we notice in chapters 1 through 3 is the telling, Matthew's telling of the coming of the king. The coming of the king as given through the genealogy, the one who was the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, connecting him both to Abraham as well as to King David, and then telling of his birth, of the wise men, of the fear of Herod the king, because this was a king that was coming. It's just absolutely infused with king and kingdom language throughout these first three chapters. And then John the Baptist preaches about the kingdom of heaven that is at hand because the king himself has arrived. And then in chapter 4, we have the temptation of the king. We have the king who's going to be tempted like the first king, Adam, who had dominion over the world, had dominion over the earth that God had created. Now the question is this king who is to exercise dominion, is he going to fail like that first king? And the answer that brings from us a sigh of relief is this king, he makes it. The devil tempts him three times, and this king makes it through his temptation. And then we find this transition that now that Jesus has passed that temptation, he will call his first kingdom citizens. He will begin his ministry by calling his first disciples in chapter 4, verses 18 and following, and begin to have a following in a crowd that will begin to follow after him. And then we have, as he calls these first disciples to himself, and then the crowds are kind of in the margins watching, they're kind of on the sidelines watching what he's teaching his disciples. In chapters 5 through 7, it is a call to kingdom life. Like, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow after me, if I'm going to be your king and you're going to be my followers, you're going to be citizens of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, this is what that kingdom behavior looks like. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. This is the way you pray. This is the way that you give. This is the way that anxiety is relieved. This is the way that you deal with anger. This is the way that you deal with lust. This is the way that you pray.
This is the way that you give to the needy. This is the specific way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the way that kingdom people think about their money and their treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. So he lays that out as kind of an inaugural address. This is what kingdom life looks like. And then chapters 8 through 9, Jesus begins in Matthew's account to display his kingdom authority. How do we know this is the guy? How do we know this is the king? How do we know this is the son of Solomon, the son of David? How do we know this is the last Adam? How do we know this is the king? This is Emmanuel, God with us. How do we know that this is God in flesh? How do we know that this is the one who came to take our sins away? How do we know that this is the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah, the root and branch of Jesse? How do we know that this is the one who has come? Well, chapters 8 and 9 are a vigorous and an explosive display of his power over demons and over death and over sight and blindness and over sickness and over illness and over the creation itself as he calms the waves. Chapter 8 and 9 is a display of this is the guy, this is the king. And then we have a transition at that point at the end of chapter 9 that we looked at several weeks ago, which is now he is the king and now this kingdom needs to be heralded, but in his incarnation, he is one man, and that kingdom needs to be heralded by to many, many people. And so he says, therefore, the harvest is full and the laborers are not plenty. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up. Pray earnestly the Lord of the harvest that he raise up laborers for that harvest. And then chapter 10, the Lord answers that prayer by giving 12 disciples who will begin to go declare the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so in chapter 10, we're moving from the king that has come, the king that the king that was to come, the king that was tempted and yet survived and thrived in that, the kingdom who has been now expressed in disciples. It's now been told what kingdom living is. The need for kingdom workers based on his authority, and now he's going to send out kingdom workers. We come into the end of chapter 10. Now, these workers are to go out as kingdom ambassadors. Now, what we've seen in most of chapter 10 is filled with sobering realities of persecution and suffering and death in the name of Jesus. Most of chapter 10 has been hard, hasn't it? It's been difficult as it talks about death and betrayal of family, as it talks about persecutions and jail and being beaten in the synagogues and among the Sanhedrin. These have been very difficult things. And Jesus even saying, unless you lose your life for my sake, you will ultimately lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. These have been some difficult things, but not unlike Jesus. He closes this whole section by incredible promises and encouragements. In our verses today, the missionary discourse ends with a note of success and even of hope. There will be those, we read in those verses, who will receive them and their message, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we look at these verses, there's an incredible poetic structure. There's a wonderful parallelism in them. As we read through them, they can break down basically A, B, A, B, A, B. There's a wonderful poetic display of that. One commentator says these verses are strongly marked by parallelism and structure balance. And repeated terms and motifs link these three sayings together as a coherent unit, which is just a fancy way of saying there's something beautiful and symmetrical. Like when Jesus said this, it may not have been off the top of his head. It was something that was well crafted, like his Beatitudes and others. There's something beautiful about the very way that he says it. So as such, rather than breaking down these verses like I normally do, we'll go verse by verse. I'd like to kind of wrangle the themes or the motifs together and deal with them thematically and draw out three overarching points as kind of distilled summaries of what these three verses tell us. First of all, you'll see the spectrum of kingdom citizens that Jesus identifies. There's a fourfold spectrum of kingdom workers that Jesus identifies. First of all, notice in verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. So we're just focusing on the word you right now. The you in this context has to do with the apostles. the 12 who were originally receiving this message. And so he says, whoever receives you apostles as kind of front rank soldiers who have been recruited by Jesus and trained by Jesus and sent out by Jesus, the ones who are receiving these directions, whoever receives you as apostles receives me. And I want to suggest that here that Jesus doesn't say generically you, but specifically you to them because they needed specific encouragement. This is an encouragement to them, and he is setting the agenda for the entire New Covenant age as well until he returns. But in one sense, the apostles that he's dealing with here are a special class of people. And at the same time, what I'm going to argue for and have been throughout this whole section of the series, is that the disciples, the apostles, are also a prototype of believers throughout all the ages. So there is a sense in which apostles are special, but they're not so special that they're not a prototype for us. So that's the first category, the first spectrum, category of the spectrum of kingdom workers. Now notice secondly, he mentions prophets. He says, whoever receives a prophet. Now, what does he mean by a prophet? Well, this word is used both in the Old and New Testaments, both in a technical sense, meaning someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit for a very specific office and who prophesied in some very specific ways. But there's also in the New Testament, and I believe the Old Testament, a non-technical usage for those who prophesy, those who speak the Word of God. For instance, in the Old Testament, we clearly have those who were technically prophets called by God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the way up till John the Baptist. But under the New Covenant, there's also a non-technical description of those who prophesy, who may not hold the office of a prophet, but who are considered prophets, little p, if that would be helpful to you, who carry the message of the gospel to others. As a matter of fact, if that's confusing, because I know there's a lot of conversation in our days about charismatic gifts and whether the gifts cease and so on, let me just give you one sampling of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is what I mean by non-technical prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul seems to have the agenda to have not just those who are called as prophets to prophesy, but this is something he wants the entire church to do. And by the way he defines it, I would agree with him, of course. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So that's what I'm talking about, non-technical prophecy. I'm talking about people who use the Word of God, particularly the gospel of God and the knowledge of Jesus, to build up and encourage and give consolation. So that's what I mean, lest you think I've run off the rails and become some kind of something. So when Jesus says those who receive a prophet, I'm broadening it out both to technical, those who are actually prophets under the New Covenant, as described by men under the New Covenant that we see in the book of Acts. But I'm also going to let it bleed out a little bit to talk about people who speak the Word of God. Okay, if you don't like that, if you like a finer wall there to block that out, that's okay. I understand. I agree with you whether you agree with me or not. Okay, I know that doesn't sound right, but I do. So. What I'm saying here is that whether someone is an official apostle, whether someone's a big P prophet, like in the Old and New Testament, or little P prophet, those who carry the Word of God for upbuilding and comfort and consolation, we're moving into the direction of the spectrum of kingdom citizens that Jesus is talking about. The third is that of a righteous person. That of a righteous person. Let me go back, just so you know I'm not alone on this. Let me summarize it this way. In a secondary sense, prophets are those who, in any way, are telling others of the kingdom of God in Christ. That's what I mean by little p prophet. As a matter of fact, the commentator Moore says, we should probably bear in mind that the basic idea in prophet is that of a person who speaks directly from God. Others may comment on what God has said, but the prophet can say, thus saith the Lord. All right. So I'm not arguing for prophets, capital P, prophets in the New Testament. I'm simply saying that speaking the word of God probably falls under the umbrella here. Number three, a righteous person. In the Old Testament, the righteous were those who heeded the message, particularly of the prophets and of the law, who repented from sin and were seeking to live according to God's holy word. Under the New Covenant Gospel, the righteous are those who are living in light of the kingdom of God, those who are in union with Christ by faith, and living out the Sermon on the Mount described in Matthew. So a righteous person. So again, we're moving, and if you want to, I don't like thinking of it this way, but if it will help, kind of a tiered view of what kingdom citizens, whether it be those who spoke Jesus' words directly after him, who were the apostles, or those who are prophets who hear from God and speak his word, or whether it's people who've been transformed by kingdom life of the gospel, which covers a broader, each category is broader, which brings us to then these little ones, if you will, for a moment, the bottom tier, and that is a little one, a righteous one, who is a disciple of Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean here by these little ones? Well, I'm going to suggest it's not primarily children, though children are not excluded in what is said here. What it means here, what Jesus says, these little ones who believe in me or these little ones who are my disciples, it's not talking about little ones in age, but little ones in significance compared to apostles and prophets and so on. He's basically capturing every single person, no matter where they are in their Christian growth, no matter where they go in their are in their Christian life, no matter what amount of influence they have, no matter what they've done for Jesus. This is including everyone, including, again, even children who are disciples. Let me read this from France. Here we are introduced to a distinctive theme, speaking of little ones, in Matthew's gospel. That of the disciples as little ones. In chapter 18, verse 6 through 14, it will become clear that this term, though introduced in relation to an actual child in verses 1 through 5, is being used as a metaphor for all members of the disciple community, old as well as young, in their significance and their vulnerability. Okay, so you've got apostles, prophets, righteous ones, and even the little ones, the least of these who are least significant and most vulnerable within the covenant community. France goes on to say, those who go out to represent Jesus in a hostile society have no status and may easily be pushed aside. It is only when people recognize the special significance of these little ones through their relationship to Jesus and to the one who sent him, that they are willing to take them seriously and so to welcome them with acts of basic hospitality. So what Jesus says here, by way of these four categories, are those of the highest rank, apostles who absolutely learn from Jesus, to those who speak the message of the gospel, to those who live out the living of the gospel, to the seemingly least significant and those with no formal status. In other words, why did I take all this time? Because you are in this. No matter who you are, you're involved in this. You are somewhere here. And I want you to make sure that no matter where you are, if you think, well, I'm just a fill in the blank, you are in this passage. Okay? Are you with me? Amen. Okay, got one. There we go. I'll take that for now. Okay, so what Jesus says, these four categories, from the highest of the rank to the least, all are kingdom citizens, and the promises that are being made here are for everybody within that spectrum. James Fawcett Brown says that however low we may come down in, it may come down to our services to those who are Christ, all that is done for his sake and that bears the stamp of love to his blessed name shall be divinely appreciated and owned and rewarded. What makes these kingdom citizens, whether it's an apostle who goes in and evangelizes India, whether it's a missionary, whether it's a prophet, whether it's somebody who just lives, who doesn't have many communication skills, but who lives righteously and communicates in the best way they know, to the smallest, most insignificant, seemingly, to most vulnerable new disciple of Jesus Christ, these have significance because of their attachment to Jesus, not because of their influence, not because of their gifts, not because of their abilities, and not because of their skills. You with me? So this covers everybody. All of these people in the spectrum of kingdom citizens are representative ambassadors. Whatever you do to any of them, you do to Jesus. Whatever you do to the least of these, to the greatest of these, Jesus is saying, or whatever the world does to the least of these, to the greatest of these, because they are ambassadors for the kingdom of God and attached to Jesus. In other words, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, there are no little people. You are not a little people. Well, I'm just a fill in the blank. No, there's no such thing as just in the kingdom of God. You are a kingdom ambassador, and how people treat you is reflective of how they're treating Jesus. And how you repeat, how you treat from the greatest to the least of these is reflective of how you're treating Jesus. And if you treat great ones with greatness and little ones with despising, it shows you're more concerned about their rank than you are Jesus. All right, so the spectrum of kingdom citizens. Secondly, the spectrum of kingdom service. This also to me is incredibly encouraging. First of all, there's a spectrum, and here he only gives two examples, but I think it's a great example and then a very, very, not bad example, but a small, seemingly insignificant example. First of all, the spectrum of kingdom service, the full-blown expression that he uses here is that who receives, those who receive. Now, this is more than, as you go through the passage, this is more than, hey, welcome to church. Or, hey, how you doing? Or, hello, a greeting. The word here, receives, whoever receives these, in the context of Matthew 10, has to do with taking on fully, giving them food, giving them drink, giving them shelter, fully protecting them. In the ancient world, giving them security and a place to sleep, keeping them from marauders and invaders. This word receives is more than a greeting. He's using this as a symbol for full embodiment and taking in and bringing into their home and caring for them and supplying all of their needs while they preach the gospel of the kingdom in your town. This marks a full embrace and complete support connected with hospitality mentioned earlier in the chapter. One prophet says, this is not, or not one prophet, one commentator says the word prophet is, this guy's not a prophet. Well, in a non-technical sense, he is. He says, from the Greek word, this picture's not a single act, but a course of action, a receiving that goes on receiving. So again, this is intended to embrace a full embracing of the person and bringing them because they are a representative of Jesus, because they bear the name of Jesus, because they are a child of Jesus, because they're a little one, or they're an apostle, or they're a prophet, or they're a righteous one. It's fully giving them everything that they need to care for them. So this has to do with full care and support, food, shelter, drink, and provisions. And in the ancient world, particularly as it relates here to the apostles, receiving a teacher in the ancient world was not merely an act of hospitality, but it was to identify with their teaching and becoming one of their followers. You wouldn't take a teacher that you believed was false into your home and provide for them, because guilt by association would say, you doing that means you support their message and you're a follower of who they are. So fundamental was this problem in the ancient world that John deals with it in 2 John verse 10, where he says, if somebody does not bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them into your home, which doesn't mean don't witness to Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door and have them in your living room. What it does mean is you don't give somebody hospitality who is a false teacher and take them in for several reasons. One being you're exposing yourself to their error. The second is you are identifying that you're supporting them and caring for them in their false teaching. So that's one end of the spectrum. Again, we've got a spectrum of kingdom citizens. Now we've got a spectrum of kingdom service. And the spectrum of kingdom service goes from fully receiving to now the smallest conceivable service, which is just giving them a cup of cold water. So something large and complete to something relatively insignificant. Now, how much does it really cost most people to give a cup of cold water? But here's the spectrum. He says, whatever you do to any of these groups of people, from this full, costly, sacrificial, time-invasive, family-invasive, fully giving in, fully supportive, to even a cup of water, Jesus says, on that full spectrum, whatever you do to any of these on the spectrum of my kingdom citizens, it counts. And it is significant because you do it to me and you do it in my name. The third thing that we see here, the kind of motif, that spectrum of kingdom citizens, the spectrum of kingdom service, and now thirdly and lastly, the promise for that kingdom service. What does Jesus promise by virtue of those who are full-blown giving, taking in, receiving, and doing that to the cup of cold water? This is what he says, a couple of things. One is just the very act of receiving them, whether it's a cup of cold water or full-blown care and hospitality, receiving them is a receiving of Jesus, and not only of Jesus, but of his Father. When they come in his name and the message is understood, to receive that person is to receive Jesus and receive the Father in an intimate way. So here is the receiving. Jesus says this. Notice there in verse 40, whoever receives you, apostles, receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person will, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, he will by no means lose his reward. So he keeps tying, connecting together these kingdom ambassadors and himself and the reward that comes to them. It's most highlighted here in the apostle. To receive the message particularly of the apostles, as they have given us the gospel through the New Testament, is to receive Jesus himself. And to receive Jesus is to receive the one who sent Jesus, which is God the Father. Again, a commentator says, Jesus constantly called his Father his commissioner or his sender. Note how Jesus combines himself with the 12. He was commissioned, they are commissioned. For Jesus, commissioned by the Father, represents him, and the apostles, commissioned by Jesus, represent him. To receive Jesus and the Father means to take them into the heart and the life and to find the psuche, the soul, with a finding that is eternally blessed. And so the promise for receiving the kingdom citizens, and Jesus puts this, and we'll see this in a verse a little bit later, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. Again, it's the full spectrum. There's a connection between what we do to his citizens and what we do to him. But then he goes on to speak of this intimate connection. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So here, receiving me doesn't just mean you understand my message. It's a reception of the person of Jesus. To take someone into your home is to take, he said, me into your home. And when you take me into your home, you're bringing God into your home. That's what he means by receiving. And he doesn't use different words. Then he goes on to say, whatever you do to these, of the least of these little ones, there's a reward for you. What is the reward? I'm going to hold back on that just for a minute. But there's this intimate connection. He doesn't say those who do those things, it's just a good thing. He says those who receive you receive me. It's like the little Russian nesting dolls? And you take something in and you open it up. What's inside? Ah! It's something else. And then you open it up again. Ah! That's what Jesus is saying. When you receive this one, you receive me. And when you receive me, who do you receive? The one who sent me. So here, what I'm arguing is that it's not just receive some truths about me, but there's an intimate fellowship and communion with caring for God's people in these ways. There's this intimate connection. Hendrickson says this, the person who devotes his life to the performance of the urgently necessary and eminently noble task of providing lodging, for cooperating with and encouraging God's children is promised the same reward as those who he befriends. Which brings us then to an astounding reward. It's an astounding reward. And here we see it in parallel in those various verses. Whoever receives a prophet because he is a prophet, that is a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, receives the prophet's reward. Like not a derivative of it. Like the prophet's reward, let's say it's this. And the prophet comes to your home and you say, come on in. He's like, huh, good. I'll give you some of this. You get the prophet's reward. He says, whoever receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And the idea is they have a reward that's attached to them and you receive equivalent to that. And whoever gives a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So the idea is this parallel again, that what is the prophet's reward? What is the righteous's reward? What is the disciple's reward? There's not only an intimacy with Christ and with God by receiving that person, you actually get their reward. The king, Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus will say later in this gospel that so highlights his kingship. He says on judgment day, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's an intimacy between the person of Jesus Christ and the people in whom he dwells. We can't do anything to one another without at the same time doing it to him, good or bad. Now, let's come to the question, what in the world is this reward? What is the reward of which Jesus speaks? How in the world do you even summarize this? The essence of the reward is true and eternal life in God. To which I hope some of you didn't just then go, wah, wah. Oh, I thought you were going to have something like really profound to say. True life. Eternal life. Not just with God, but in God. As Lewis says, we get in on the blessedness. We get in on the glory. The essence of the reward is true and eternal life in God, which means we get in on true human flourishing of what we were created to be. We get in on Christ. We get in on the gospel. We get in on true hope. We get in on the promise of the resurrection from the dead, for goodness sake. We get in on the presence of God in fullness of joy. We get in on the reward of the fullness of the kingdom of God. That's what you get. That's the prophet's reward. That's the righteous person's reward. That's the disciple's reward, is to get God. An everlasting life in him. And he says, look, so significant is what you do to one another, from the greatest to the least, by way of stature and influence, you do to me. And what you do to them, even if they're great status and have greater reward in some sense, you get in on it because you are participating in their work. The apostles couldn't do what the apostles did unless people supported them and cared for them. The John Pipers and the John MacArthurs and the others can't do what they do unless people support them and help them. And you better believe that the supporters of those ministries where they have taken the gospel throughout all the nations will receive the reward share of those writers and those influencers, and women like Elizabeth Elliot and others who have been greatly used of the Lord throughout the world. Jesus wraps this whole message up saying, there are no little people. From the most influential to the least influential, they are who they are because they're attached to me. And in one sense, there are no great or small deeds. The point isn't the greatness of the deed, it's to whom you do the deed. And when you do that deed to the greatest of these or the least of these, you get their reward. Whether it's full taking in or a cup of cold water, you do it and you get it not only intimacy with me, connection with me, and by way of nesting with the Father himself, you also get promise, eternal life in God. J.C. Ryle says this, there's something very beautiful in this promise. It teaches us that the eyes of the great master are ever upon those who labor for him and try to do good. You don't even have to succeed at doing good in Jesus' name. You just have to try, and he sees it. They seem perhaps to work on unnoticed and unregarded. The proceedings of preachers and missionaries and teachers and visitors of the poor may appear very trifling and insignificant compared to the movements of kings and parliaments, of armies and of statesmen, but they are not insignificant in the eyes of God. He takes notice who opposes his servants and who helps them. So several applications this morning. As we've seen the spectrum of category workers, I hope that's encouraged you to think about that whole spectrum. As you see the spectrum of those gifts and abilities and what we can do for the kingdom from the greatest to the significant, seemingly insignificant, to the promises of intimacy and reward with Christ. By way of application, let me point out again, what makes us significant is the message we carry and the King we serve. Whether somebody's an apostle, a prophet, a righteous person, or the least of the little ones who is a disciple, what makes you and me significant is the message we carry and the King we serve. Not how many people we reach, not how many news stories are written about us, not how many books we publish or sermons we preach, not how many unreached people groups we reach, but rather, what makes us significant is the message we carry and the King that we serve. Regardless of our relative positional significance, because we live in a context, in a world where great people are movers and shakers. Great people stand before other people. Great people write things and move things and have people, they have more followers than other people or more fans than other people. But Jesus says that's not the point of significance in the kingdom of God. Regardless of our relative positional significance or even place of spiritual growth, our being righteous ones who carry the message make us relevant to the people we take the gospel to. You, my friend, no matter who you are and no matter what your gifts are a representative of the King. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, and this is your identity over everything that you are, else that you are, and everything else that you do. Second application is the encouraging reality of those who will receive. And what I mean by this is, look, we've heard a lot in Matthew 10 of discouraging things. Well, they're going to hate you, they're going to kill you, they're going to beat you, you're going to be betrayed by them, they're going to say bad things about you, they're going to do things that are going to make you fear. And in the midst of all of that, it can become so overwhelming that we just say, you know, I'm just going to hunker down. We're going to circle the wagons. We're just going to get a Jesus party going until Jesus comes back for it. No, Jesus says, go. Go because there are people who will receive the message. Go because there are those in the midst of the hostility who will hear us and who will receive us because of the name we bear and the message we carry. That's why I say he ends on a note of incredible positivity in light of a lot of potential discouragements through Matthew 10. So because of this, ours is to live in Christ and declare his message, whichever category we may consider ourselves to be in. The third thing here is just a simple question. Are you receiving the messengers and the message of Christ and thus the promises that come along with them? I touched on this a little bit earlier, but the fact is, and let's just bring it down to the level of the local church, how we treat one another in regards to righteousness or sin, how we treat one another because of our intimate connection and union with Christ is how we are in fact treating one another. If we encourage and we help and we speak love and we correct in truth and love, then we're doing that to the person of Christ. If we're bitter and get angry and gossip and criticize, we're doing that to the person of Christ. We do that within our Christian families, in our Christian marriages. Your husband or wife, if they are a believer, don't cease to be so when you go home with them. Might we treat one another and speak of one another a little bit differently if we keep in mind Christ dwells in them? And whatever you do to the least of these, or the greatest of these, you do to me. J.C. Ryle closes his section of his commentary on this chapter by saying this: let us ask ourselves as we close the chapter in what light we regard Christ's work and Christ's cause in the world. Are we helpers of it, or are we hinderers? Do we in any wise aid the Lord's prophets and righteous men? Do we assist the little ones, or do we impede his labors, or do we cheer them on? And let me close with this closing word of comfort. Whoever you are, if you are in Christ, these words are incredible words of comfort to you, that the King sees everything you do that nobody else sees. He sees all of your service for him. It is not, we've seen in these verses, the size of your service. Certainly, if he includes a cup of cold water, he includes everything else that you do. Whether it's fixing that line on the refrigerator that's clogged again, or that sink, or changing that diaper, or writing that letter, or serving that family member in that difficult way. Whatever you do it to the least of these, and in his name, even if they're not one of his, what you do in his name, he receives as being done to him. May you be encouraged by that, that it's not the size of your service. Well, I'm stuck doing blank, but I really want to be doing blank. If you will do that in the name of Jesus, you will receive the reward that comes on the other side of that. Yes, we want, like William Carey encouraged us, to attempt great things and expect great things of a great Savior. But don't forget, he doesn't just pay attention to the great things. When circumstances limit our service because of a time period in our life, because of our position or lack of position, because we're getting older and more frail, because we've gone through a stint of illness, because we're taking care of family members. When circumstances limit our service, Jesus sees what we can do and promises the reward of true life in relationship to him. Because when you do that, you receive him, and you receive the one who sent him. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, thank you for closing out this section in your discourse to those disciples with such hopeful and encouraging words. And I pray they would translate to us hopeful hope and encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for paying attention. Thank you for being the King that just doesn't attend to your generals and your vice regents and those who stand in your place at high levels. But, Lord, thank you for attending to even one of the little ones who believes in your name. Thank you for the rewards that are promised, and we are especially excited for the reward of intimacy and fellowship with you. And so please help us to experience that. Help us to know that. and help us to know that what we do to you, what we do to others, Lord, are very closely and intimately bound. Give us encouragement, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.